Good morning. It is a good morning indeed. I just stepped all over my notes, which is an indication of what's going to happen for the rest of the morning, I think. I've got two announcements. Those of you in the back, there's some seats over here. This is your chance to find them. There's a front row, and I did brush this morning, so it shouldn't be too bad. There's some seats over here. Come on in, find a seat. Two announcements before I get going. One detail that Gary just mentioned to me, for the couples retreat, there's sign-ups out in the foyer afterwards. So as you're walking out, you can sign up and check it out and see some details there and all that. And then there's another announcement that I want to make before I get going that is important, at least from my perspective, that I see has been spreading among you during the worship. As we're singing Be Thou My Vision, people are looking at me and, you know, smiling and pointing, and it's a little ironic and unfaithful, but a couple weeks ago I mentioned that I was in a serious relationship, and that's still true. I have been, in fact, smitten and bewitched even by a young lady named Carrie Virtue, and that really is her last name, Virtue. And that'd be a tough name to give up, I think, especially for something like Gunlock or something like that. But I think it's time that you guys meet her. Many of you already know her, and I want to introduce her to you. And I'm going to have her stand so you can see who she is. Everyone, this is Carrie. And Friday night, I asked her to marry me, and she said yes. There is a God. Oh, she said yes. She said yes, yeah. I got down on both knees just to tell you the level of my plea. And her sister Kelly and her mom Karen are here next to her today. We've known each other actually for like 10 years. We met in college, and she was really interested in me at one time, and I wasn't so much, and then I was really interested in her, and she wasn't so much. And then about a year ago, we got both interested at the same time. And it's a pretty fun story, actually, our relationship. I don't have that many fun stories in my life. I have a lot of nice stories, but not fun stories. And this is a fun and nice story, our relationship. So, yeah. She said yes. Yeah, that's she said yes. She said 1,000 times yes, in fact. So if this is like the worst sermon I ever preach, it's her fault, okay? Can I go sit down now? I'm done. Oh, there is indeed a God. We had a nice walk along the beach, and then a walk along the back bay, and a proposal, and dinner together, and then met at my folks' house, both families, and just a couple friends, and celebrated, and it was amazing. Whew. And then I woke up and tried to write a sermon yesterday. Oh, okay. Are you ready for a transition? I'm not. Turn to Genesis 37. We are walking through the book of Genesis, as you know, and we're finishing up the book in the next 5 weeks by looking at the final cycle of stories, which are the Joseph stories. And I've got a PowerPoint that I want to show you guys that's kind of that a scholar put together that was really helpful for me in seeing how Genesis is laid out. So just this can be helpful for you. Four main sections to Genesis. You've got kind of ancient, or what they call primeval history. That's like the creation, the flood, the Tower of Babel. That's chapters 1 through 11. You get that. And then you get the introduction to this family beginning with Abraham. And there's about 10 chapters on Abraham. And this scholar calls that the embraced call. It's the call of God on this man that is radical, demanding this radical trust. in God. And Abraham, he wavers a little bit, but for the most part, he embraces that call. And that's how I understand the Abraham stories. And then you have his son Isaac, which we actually don't get a set of stories about, maybe one or two, but that's it. And it jumps straight to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And we've been looking at Jacob for the last, 2 months. And that set of stories, I think, can be called the conflicted call of God. You've got God calling this man who is a conflicted man, full of sin, full of doubt, and yet you see God's grace in the life of this man, Jacob. And now finally, this morning, we turn to the last set of stories, which is about Jacob's son, Joseph, and this scholar calls that the hidden call of God. And what we're going to see is that in these stories, God's call is a bit more hidden than before. You're not going to see God show up as much as he usually does. You're not going to hear him speak out loud. You're not going to see any obvious miracles, in fact. You're just going to see average, ordinary events. But through those events, you're going to see God working his mysterious plan and working his hidden call. So I think it's a helpful way to see the whole book of Genesis. And then if you go to the next slide, just a reminder, this is total review for some of you, but this will be helpful. I want to remind you of this story about this family that we're talking about. You've got the patriarchs, which you've got Abraham, and then his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, who is called Israel, as most of you know. And then Jacob has 12 sons, and then we're going to be reading about those sons this morning. Jacob has four wives, okay, in bold down there. He's got two wives, her sisters, Leah and Rachel. And remember, he loved Rachel more than Leah. Leah gives him six sons. Rachel gives him two sons, and then Leah and Rachel each have their handmaidens, their mistresses, and they give Jacob a couple sons, so he's a busy guy for, 10 to 12 years. So you've got these 12 guys that are like all half-brothers, or some of them are full, some are half, and some are more favored than others, so thanks. Just a reminder of where we've been and what we're looking at. So chapter 37, incredibly familiar passage to you all. It's a story about a family. And so I want to encourage you to think about your families. Think about the dynamics that are present in your families of origin or your current families. Because this is a story about God working in the midst of a family. You're going to see some amazing family dynamics going on in this story. I'm going to read chapter 37, beginning in verse 2, because I think that's where the new section begins, through the rest of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they couldn't even speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I dreamed. Look, we were binding sheaves in the field, and look, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and look, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. Look, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father even rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dream master. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams then." But when Reuben heard of it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then many night traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let's pray. Father, I pray, as always, that you would take this very familiar story to us and draw out the things that you would have us hear, that we might follow you and worship you more closely this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, very familiar story. If you look back, basically verses 2 through 11 introduce us to this family. And that's primarily what I want to do this morning. I want to just introduce us to this family, which has this utterly hopeless triangle involved in it between Jacob and Joseph and Joseph's brothers. And really, verses 2 through 11 set up that dysfunction and set up the tension that is going to be what the plot is all about for the rest of Genesis. So I want to just look at each of these characters this morning and have you consider them again in a fresh way and think about your own families as you do that. But let's start with Dad, okay? What do you think of Dad in this story? What do you think of Jacob, or Israel as he's called? Because that's where I think the dysfunction in this family begins, right? I think we see, we've got to know Jacob after the last 2 months, and I think we see the same old Jacob, still struggling. Now you see him struggling as a father, and you see the problem that he has, which is essentially favoritism, that he favors one of his sons over all the others. And if you look at the passage, it gives us a reason why that is in verse 3. It says he favors Joseph because he was the son of his old age. And I kind of picture here that Joseph is the baby of the family, right? I mean, there's actually one below him, there's Benjamin, but he's the baby of the father, and Jacob is getting older, and the other, you know, 10 sons have kind of broken Jacob in by this time, right? You got Simeon and Levi, who massacred an entire city while the men were recovering from circumcision. That's a lot to break a father in into trying to figure out how to deal with his kids. And so you've got a guy now who I think is older, and you've got this the baby of the family. And you've got him basically treating this child more like a grandpa would than a father would. There's another reason that isn't mentioned here, but we know it. It's because Joseph is the son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. We know that Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah, and he loves Rachel's sons more than Leah's sons, and certainly more than the maidservant's sons. So Jacob is the son of the favorite bride, and therefore he is the favorite son. And all that Jacob is doing, in one sense, is he's just living out of the dysfunction of his own parents' relationship. You see these generational sins continuing. Any of you that have studied psychology at all, you can have a field day with the book of Genesis, as you see, you know, patterns being passed on. But if you remember, Jacob's dad, Isaac favored his brother Esau over him, whereas his mom favored him. So now you see those same patterns being exhibited in Jacob's life. Now, I think, you know, again, think of your families. Many of us can relate to favoritism in some respect, right? Those of you that are siblings, think about your family dynamics. Was there a son or a daughter that was the golden child, the favored one? Maybe you were that person. But we all kind of play these roles. There's the black sheep. There's the one that's going to do great things. There's the baby. Who are you in that whole situation? And even parents, you know your own struggles not to show favoritism to your kids. And I think most of you would say, I love all my kids equally. But some kids are a lot easier to love than others, right? And you work, as good parents, you work really hard. If there is some implicit favoritism, you work really hard to make sure that you don't communicate that in obvious ways to your kids. And Jacob commits the cardinal sin as a parent, which is he basically expresses this favoritism in a really obvious and tangible way. He gives his favorite son this beautiful coat. And scholars debate if it's a coat of many colors, you'll see some translations, or a long sleeve coat. They don't really know what distinguishes it, but the point is that the coat distinguishes Joseph as the one who is favored, as the golden child, and probably as the one who will receive the double portion of Jacob's inheritance when he grows up. And so you've got this favored son, and you've got this coat, and it's in front of everybody, and all the brothers have to live with this thing all the time, seeing this son walk around in this coat. And so you got a father who's making some of the biggest mistakes that a father can make. And you've got these brothers who have this reality put in their face all the time. I mean, I don't know if any of you had this, but imagine if your sibling got, you know, twice as many Christmas presents as you every Christmas, or there are twice as many pictures of them around the house, or the parents go to twice as many of their games, or they take them on twice as many vacations. Just these really obvious, overt ways of saying, this is the son that I love, or this is the daughter that I love most. That is what Jacob is doing. So there's the first character. Now let's look at Joseph. How do you feel about Joseph in the story? How have you understood him as you've heard this story so many times in the past? I've changed a little bit my take on Joseph this week as I've read this. I've always, growing up, thought that Joseph is like the one flawless character in the Bible. I mean, I remember hearing growing up, you know, every character has a flaw except for Jesus and kind of Joseph too, you know. But I look at this passage and I see a young guy who is certainly far from flawless, even if he's maybe just a bit naive, and I've had to rethink that. But think about this. Verse 2, if you look at verse 2, tells us that he's shepherding with four of his half-brothers. And this is the first thing that we hear about Joseph. The first thing that we hear is that he, in verse 2, that he brings a bad report of his brothers to his father. And again, scholars debate about what that means, but everywhere else in Scripture, that word report is used in a very negative sense, even in like a misleading report or an untrue report. So what scholars suggested is that Joseph is actually misrepresenting his brothers, or at least he's tattling on his brothers, okay? You got the younger son tattling on his older half-brothers. So you've got that. And then you've got this coat. And it's not his fault that his dad gave him the coat, but you don't see a lot of sensitivity on Joseph's part in this story, do you? The way he goes about wearing this coat, he's at least, I mean, naive, if not a little bit worse. And you can make up your mind on what you see there. And then, of course, you've got the dream. You've got these two dreams that he has, and the two dreams really have one meaning, and it's not hard to understand what the dreams are about. If you look at verse 8, you get these two words, reign and rule. And that's what that's the significance of these dreams, that he's going to reign, and he's going to rule over his brothers and over his mother and father. And again, you can't blame him for receiving the dream. It's not his fault. But it's just interesting to watch the way he goes about communicating the dream to his fathers. And you probably heard it in the way I read it. Literally, there's all these looks that he says. You hear his excitement. He goes, look, I saw this, and then look, I saw this, and look, and this, I saw this. You see a young guy, young, naive guy, who's so excited, and he just assumes that everybody else is going to be as excited as he is about this dream. which of course they're not. And I don't know if he's trying to rub it in or if he's just a naive guy, but if you look at the end of verse 8, it says that the brothers hate him even more for his dreams and for his words. It's like they hate him for the dream, but they also hate the way he goes about talking about the dream. And so as I look at Joseph in this story, I see basically, I see the baby of the family. I see a young kid who's been spoiled and who probably has good intentions, but he's used to the world revolving around himself. And I would describe him as relationally unintelligent in this passage. He doesn't seem to be aware of the dynamics that his words and his actions have on other people. So that's how I would see him. You know, we just got back from a family vacation in the Sierras that Carrie came on, which was a great, momentous moment. But we also had another visitor, John Owen Robbins' little baby, Ashley. And I realized the trip felt so different this year because the whole thing revolved around Ashley. She's, you know, three and a half months old. And so the whole thing is just about making Ashley laugh. You know, that's the best thing that could possibly happen. And the whole trip revolves around her. And we kind of joke about this, like, that's a really nice way to come into the world, you know, where the world just literally revolves around you. But at some point, you have to learn over time that that's not the reality, that the world doesn't revolve around you. And I see Joseph essentially as a young 17-year-old boy who hasn't learned yet that the world doesn't revolve around him. He's a good guy, but he's just young and naive. So we're going to learn a lot more about him as time goes on. And then finally, we've got these brothers, the last 11 brothers, or at least the last 10 brothers besides Benjamin. And of course, what we see is hatred and jealousy. And the reasons for their hatred are very obvious. The bad report, the coat, and then, of course, the dream. And you watch, just in verse 2 through 12, you watch this quick escalation of their hatred for him. You look at verse 4, and it says, at the end of verse 4, it says, they hated him. And it adds, and you may have never thought of this, it adds, they could not even speak peacefully to him. That's an interesting detail. You've got this family going about, and these brothers can't even say nice things to Joseph anymore. No, you know, how's it going, Joseph? You know, what's going on? They can't even speak peacefully to him. So you get the first, they hated him. Verse 5, it says he has a dream, and when he told him, it says they hated him even more. And then verse 8, so they hated him even more for the dreams and for his words. This thing escalates to verse 11 where it says, and his brothers were jealous of him. And that word jealous, I think, is a stronger word in the original language than the word hate. Not so in English, but I think the hatred escalates into jealousy, this emotion that certainly at that point, at verse 11, I'm sure the thought of murder has been planted in their minds, and they're thinking, they're beginning to scheme about this. So you've got this incredibly dysfunctional family triangle going on in verses 2 through 11. And I'm sure we can relate in different ways to the different characters. You can relate to the struggle with favoritism, you can relate with the struggle with being the favorite one, or you can relate to the struggle of jealousy. And then there's a fourth character who never is mentioned in this entire chapter, but it is, of course, God. God is also a character in this story, and I want to ask the question, what is God's role in this story? What do you see his role as? I mean, considering how tense, how intense, and how much tension there is in this scene, I find God's role in the scene very interesting. What does God do? God doesn't try to ease this tension. In fact, he escalates the tension by dropping this dream into the situation. It's God who plants this dream in Joseph's mind. And it's that dream that just comes in like a bomb into this already very explosive, intense situation. I find that very interesting. The dream suggests that even God himself may have a favorite in this story. Not just Jacob, but God. The dream suggests that Joseph is the favored one, maybe even in God's eyes. And so this dream is a wonderful dream for Joseph, but it's an unbearable dream for his brothers. One commentator puts it this way: the dream is the unsettling work of God upon which everything else depends. The family is kept off balance by the dream. It looms over the entire family. The dream may be a blessing, but it disturbs the peace, and at times seems to be a curse. The family, like many others, would manage better without a dream to disturb and disrupt the normal and proper ordering. And this dream that God gives Joseph seals Joseph's fate. I mean, once the dream is out, he's toast. And that's part of God's work. Strange role that he plays in this story. So they're the four, I guess, main sets of characters. And what I want to do is just walk really quickly through the rest of the story, because you're all very familiar with it. I just want to mention a couple highlights that I see, and then talk about the significance that I see in this story. So just walking quickly through verse 12 through the rest of the story. Again, you know it well, but Joseph is sent to Shechem, where that massacre of Simeon and Levi happened, so that already has a kind of ominous flair to it, and that's about a three-day journey. So Joseph walks about 3 days, and his brothers aren't there, but there just happens to be a guy wandering around there that just happens to have seen Joseph's brothers and tells him that they're over in Dothan, which is another maybe 15 miles. So Joseph walks about 4 miles journey into this place, and you know the tension is there, and you've got to be feeling, okay, he's 4 days outside of daddy's protection now. And he finally makes it to them, and verse 18 says that they see him from afar, and guess what Joseph's wearing? 4 days outside of daddy's protection, he's wearing his coat. And you got to wonder, what is he thinking? Like, he doesn't see the issue. And so these brothers, they recognize the coat, and they've got some time to think because he's far off. So they say, what do we think about this dream master? Why don't we get rid of this dreamer, and we can get rid of this dream that we hate? And so their youngest brother, second youngest brother, comes, and they beat him, and they throw him into an empty well, basically. And Joseph is lying bruised and beaten and totally confused at the bottom of this well. And then there's this strange detail in verse 25. It says, then they sat down to eat, which shows you the character of these guys, you know. Nothing like a good beating to whet the appetite, I guess. And just amazing. I mean, it's amazing. And we have nothing's recorded here about what Joseph says, but later on in the story in chapter 42, the brothers are looking back at this scene, and they say, remember how we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we didn't listen. And so we can picture Joseph at the bottom of this well, bruised up, and his brothers eating at the top, and Joseph crying out to his brothers, begging them to get him out. And probably if I were him, I'd be calling each brother, you know, Dan, help me. Okay, Dan's not helping. Naphtali, Judah, Simeon. And they're just eating. I mean, just this awful scene about this anger of these brothers. And then these foreigners, as you know, just happen to come along at that time. And the brothers, led by Judah, who's going to become a hero later on in this cycle. We learned about him 2 weeks ago. But Judah decides, hey, let's, you know, he is our brother, so let's sell him into slavery instead of kill him, and we can make a profit out of it. So they probably lower a rope or lower a tree branch or something and pull Joseph out of this well and hand him over to these traders, these guys who are, you know, slave traders and trading myrrh and stuff like that. And again, just picture Joseph, okay? Picture being Joseph there, and you're bruised up, you're pulled out of this well, and then you're watching your brothers exchange money in order to sell you into slavery. And you're watching your brothers watch you as these people that you don't know are tying you up and tying you to a camel or putting you in a cage or something like that. And you're carted off, and these brothers are, you know, waving goodbye as you're going off to, you have no idea where you're going. I mean, that's just crazy. That's gnarly, as I would say. So then these guys have to go back to dad. And convince him that his beloved son, the love of his life, is dead. And they have to deceive him. And give him the worst news of his life, which is actually false news. And so they dip a coat, they dip the coat in blood, in a goat's blood, and they present it to him, and he sees it, and the plan goes off without a hitch. He goes, yes, it's my son. He's been torn to two by beasts, and he's deceived. And again, you see these generational sins happening in Genesis, just as Jacob had deceived his father, Isaac, with a goat and a coat and got him to think he was Esau. Now his sons are deceiving him with a goat and a coat, deceiving him to think that his son is dead. You see that happening time and time again in Genesis. And so the story ends, at least the chapter ends, by portraying this just unbearable grief of this father for the loss of his son. And you see these actions of Jacob. He tears his garments and he puts on sackcloth, and then he mourns publicly for many days. And that's what you would do in that day. Generally, a traditional mourning period would be a week. And in special cases, like when Moses died, Israel mourned for an entire month. But here Jacob says, I'm going to mourn. I'm going to be in that state of mourning for the rest of my life. I'm going to go to the grave mourning for my son. That's how devastated I am. And again, picture the brothers. Picture letting your dad go through that kind of mourning, knowing that you have the information that can ease his mind and not giving it to him. And that's how broken this situation is. And that's where the chapter ends. That's where the story ends for us this morning. Another uplifting and lovely story in the book of Genesis. A bit of a odd juxtaposition next to getting engaged in a weekend. Just want to reflect on this story with you for a couple minutes and share what I see in this story. There's three very obvious things that I see in this story that I think are helpful for us. The first is, obviously, this is a story about a really broken family. Okay, we've seen a lot of stories about this broken family. Here's yet another story about this incredibly dysfunctional family, this dysfunctional triangle, and especially about the brokenness, I think, of these brothers. Of their hatred and of their jealousy that just explodes into deception and revenge and violence. And I think this passage, more than maybe any other passage of Scripture, warns us against the really damaging effects that jealousy can have. That jealousy can have on a person's soul and certainly on a family or on relationships. And I want to just talk about that for a second, because I think jealousy is not something that we talk about that much. I don't talk to my friends about being jealous too often. But it's something that I feel like everybody struggles with in some context. Almost everyone struggles with some form of jealousy. And so this is one of those really clear pictures that brings that to light and helps us, invites us to explore our own jealousy. I think jealousy is a very easy temptation, especially in this culture where people are moving fast. It's all about having something bigger or maybe smaller, depending on what it is, faster, more successful, more whatever. It's just this culture is moving, and you've got to keep up. And so competition is so prevalent in our culture, and the effects of that are often jealousy. So I invite you to ask yourself right now, where are those places that you're tempted towards jealousy? Where in your life do you find yourself tempted towards jealousy? I want to give you a couple options. Family, I think, is one. I think growing up, there's jealousy between siblings, just as we see in this story. Maybe that's something you struggle with. But maybe it's more general. Maybe it is your professional life. You struggle with jealousy as you see friends doing better than you, see friends' companies doing better than you. They're leading better companies than you. They're more successful than you. That's an unbelievable challenge for, I think, especially men in this culture. And it works even in churches. I mean, it doesn't go away in the religious realm. I always, drive here on 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings and getting ready to preach, and I see, hundreds of cars going the opposite direction, making a left-hand turn lane at Fisher to go to Rock Harbor. And there's this realization that I'm a small person in a small church, and there can be that temptation, even in the church context. And of course, we have that in our professional lives. What about people's stuff? You struggle with being jealous about people's stuff, about people's houses, friends that do that amazing remodel, and we struggle with jealousy. What about other people's bodies that are a little trimmer, a little tighter, a little less cellulite than us? That's a huge struggle, jealousy. What about other people's friends? What about when people are gathering together and we're not invited? That's a huge one in this culture. Or about other people's children that are doing well in school, they aren't drinking, they aren't doing drugs, they're going to go to a really good college, they're going to church, and we can experience jealousy. Or how about other people's gifts? People that God has seen fit to just give lots and lots of gifts and talents all to one person, and we feel inadequate, and we experience jealousy. Just thinking of, jealousy is a nasty emotion, isn't it? Like, it is very harmful to us because it's the opposite of gratitude and thanksgiving, and it's harmful to relationships. And as I read this passage this week, I was thinking of two ways that we can go about dealing with an emotion like jealousy. And the first way is what the brothers do. It's basically to try to work with the external circumstances that are bringing about this jealousy in our lives. Okay, so in this case, you've got this dreamer, and you've got his dream, and that's causing jealousy. So how do we deal with it? Well, let's get rid of the dreamer. And then we can get rid of the dream, and then the jealousy will go away. And that's one way to deal with jealousy. Let's change the circumstances. Let's deal with this person. Maybe we speak badly of them. Maybe we avoid them, whatever. Or we try to change our circumstances. Maybe I'll lose a few pounds, and that will make me feel less jealous of this person. That's one way to deal with it. But of course, the other way, I think the more biblical way, would be to deal with the source of jealousy, which is not the external circumstance, but it's what is going on in our hearts. And to bring those feelings before God and to say, God, I am so jealous of this person. And I confess it, and here it is. And I need you to forgive me, and I need you to work in this area. And what do you want to show me in these feelings? What is it that you're trying to teach me about who I am? How does your gospel, the gospel of your grace and forgiveness, how does that interact with this feeling that I'm having right now? I think what we see in this passage is the utterly damaging results when we don't do that and we try to change the externals. So that's the first. I think it invites us to ask the question, where am I tempted to be jealous? And also, where am I living a life that might tempt others to be jealous? That's also a good question to ask yourself. So first, I see this is a story clearly about a broken family. And then the second thing is, this is a story about a broken dream, right? At least where the story ends here. And I want you to consider Joseph's experience once again. Verses 2 through 11 is about a wonderful dream that he has. Two dreams that are really one dream. A dream about an incredibly hopeful future for him. A future of power and status, success, blessing, significance. And he's got this coat already that is tangible proof that this dream looks like it's going to be fulfilled. And he's living his life in the joy and the excitement of that dream. And then life happens, and for him, the unimaginable thing happens, which is his brothers, rather than bowing down to him, actually beat him up, throw him into a pit, and then sell him off into slavery. And I want you to think about him at the end of this chapter, okay? Think of him. He's 17 years old, and he has lost everything. He's lost his family. He's lost his friends. He's lost his home. He has no idea where he's going. Picture him being carted off to a foreign place. He doesn't know the culture. He doesn't know anybody. Picture him there. Who is he in that moment? I mean, he's from Egypt's perspective, he is a nobody. He has no identity. He doesn't have a name. He has no rights. He is a slave who is going to bow down to whoever wants to buy him. It's a pretty drastic change from going from the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to you to you being sold as a slave, bowing down to whoever wants to buy you and do with you what they want. That's a pretty good example of a broken dream, I would say. How does he live with that? Then, of course, we could look at it from Jacob's experience as well. He has this beloved son. And all of his hopes and dreams, his love, is tied up in this son. And even his money, his future is invested in this son. He loves this son. And then in an instant, just at the sight of a bloody coat, that whole dream for this old man comes shattering down, comes crashing down in a minute. There's nothing to prepare him for that moment. It just happens. And he's left with an utterly broken and shattered dream, trying to figure out, where do I go from here? And what we see in the end of this passage is him deciding to simply live, mourning in the midst of the remains of that broken dream. And that's where the story ends. That's where the chapter ends, at least. Nothing's resolved, and these characters and we, as readers, are left with just these unresolved questions and issues, which feels very unsatisfactory to us as readers, but I think is really an appropriate way to end, because this is where all of our lives actually are, right? We're living our lives right in the middle, in the midst of all of these unresolved questions that we have. Even in the midst of broken dreams, every single one of us has dreams that have been broken, and we might not call them broken dreams. That might sound a little too much, but at least we have expectations that have not been met. We have hopes that have failed. And we have to live our lives in the brokenness of that, trying to figure out, how do we live in the midst of these broken dreams? How do we live when we have this expectation for ourselves, for our families, for our kids, for our marriages, for our health? And when life doesn't meet those expectations in a big way, what do we do with that other than just live with it? Some of you have gone through incredible events that have broken dreams, whether it's the death of a loved one, as it was for Jacob, or the loss of friends, bankruptcy, the loss of a job, and you're left just kind of shell-shocked, not knowing what to do. And I think we learn a couple things from this story about those kinds of situations, and one is a hard one, I think. The first one is we learn that God isn't always interested in going around making sure that our dreams aren't broken. That he doesn't seem particularly interested in making sure our dreams aren't broken. And we see him allowing things to happen, and even in this passage, we would say, putting in his own two cents. He's putting this dream into the situation that actually ends up causing the broken dream. God isn't that interested in making sure that my dreams are not broken. That's what I see from this passage. And you, in your experience, know that there are plenty of things that you would say, surely that will never happen in my life. That will never happen, and it happens. And God doesn't stop it. And maybe even look back and say, God did some stuff to make that take place. And we see that in this passage. And then, more hopefully, the third thing that I see in this passage, in response to that too, is where I started this morning, which is that this is the story about the hidden work of God in the midst of a very broken family, in the midst of a very broken dream, or a set of broken dreams. And almost all of you know how this story ends. You know Joseph's famous words at the end of Genesis, looking back on this event, and how he says to his brothers, and I'll quote from chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." As we see how this story ends, we see that God had a much bigger plan than Joseph, than Jacob, or the brothers. He had this plan to bless the world, to bless people in a time of significant famine through the leadership of Joseph. And he had a plan to make this family, this dysfunctional family, very prosperous in Egypt, to separate them from the Canaanites so that he could bring them back in and they wouldn't have been corrupted by the Canaanite culture. He had a much larger plan. And he's working it out in this chapter, but he's hidden But he's there all the way through. He's the one that gave Joseph the dream. He's the one that brought that man at just the right time that Joseph saw so that he would know that his brothers went on to Dothan. And he's the one that brought these traitors through just at the right time that were going down to Egypt. All the way through, we see his hidden work bringing about a beautiful but much larger plan than these guys would have ever guessed. And I look at this whole story and go, what a brilliant plan. I mean, from Joseph's perspective, it's convoluted, it's not direct, it's awful. But if you think about it, how else is God going to make a no-name Jewish boy become ruler of Egypt? How else do you do that? And he has an amazing way of making that happen. And so what we're going to see in the next 4 weeks is that we're going to see this broken family is transformed, and these broken relationships are restored. And this family, this dysfunctional, crazy family, is going to go on to bless the nations, as strange as that sounds. And so I want to close just by saying this is such a hopeful story to me. And it's hopeful for us and hopeful for you in the midst of your family. The dysfunction that your family has, you think, there's no way God's using this family. This family is messed up. And if God can use this family, I promise he can use your family in ways that you would never guess. And it's hopeful in the midst of these failed expectations that we live with, these broken dreams that we're sitting with in our lives, that God might be working unbelievably mysterious and beautiful things through them that we may never see until we get to heaven, or we may see in this life. Isaiah 58, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the account of the mysterious and unbelievably strange yet beautiful ways you are working in history to redeem people, to save people, and to bring glory to yourself. And I pray for us this morning as we live in the midst of failures, unmet expectations, and broken families. I pray that you would be with us through your Spirit, comfort us, and remind us that you are working, and remind us in ways that we so need to hear. And I pray especially for those this morning that really need to hear that you are working in the events of their lives right now. I pray that you would impress that on them in ways that only you can do. And you'd bring glory to yourself, and you would transform us in the process. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.